So we have seen Paul consistently contrasting grace versus the law, works versus the unmerited favor of God. And now we're coming to a close to this letter. We won't finish the whole letter tonight. We're close. But he begins to sum up. He begins to sum up the main point of this letter. And the main point is that the relationship with Christ through what he has done is the main point of Christianity. It's the central focus of Christianity. It's what Christ did for us. So everything else follows from that. All Christian conduct, all of our thinking and our actions, it all flows from what he did for us. And one of the dangers of putting faith in works, in legalism, versus the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, is that we can elevate ourselves and puff ourselves up based upon a metric that we came up with that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with pleasing God. And so sometimes through legalism, through looking at other people's failures, we elevate ourselves. We look at other people's lack of this or lack of that based upon our metric of what is acceptable. And by pointing out their failure, we elevate ourselves. Okay? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were looking at those around them who failed to keep all of the rules and regulations and rituals of Judaism. And by pointing out their failures, that's how they exalted themselves in the community. And so we can be guilty of that as Christians, to elevate ourselves thinking that somehow that we are more spiritual than others, more spiritually inclined and closer to God than other people are because of what we have done. So I will just reiterate again as we get into this chapter, no one is closer to God than the other. You can't get closer than the blood of Christ. That's the only thing that gets you close to God. The only way we can have a relationship with God, the only way you can be reconciled, and the only access that we have to the Father is through the Son, through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you take Jesus Christ out of the mix and what he did for us, there's no access to God available. There's no way for people that are living in darkness, fallen man, there's no way for him to have a relationship with a righteous and holy God. There's no way. And so for us to take any credit in this is then defrauding Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's letter is about. Don't buy into that there's anything we can do to make a relationship with God. Now, once we get that straight and we understand that the law does not improve upon grace, that doing stuff doesn't improve on your merit with God. Now, there is merit in works, but not for salvation, not for the point of being reconciled to God. That will do nothing for you. But it will demonstrate that we've been reconciled to God. It will demonstrate that we have committed our hearts to God. It'll demonstrate the transformation that God has done. So we have to keep that in mind as he begins to sum up this whole letter. It's still in way of contrasting with legalists versus people that are trusting in the grace of God. So he began with grace in verse 3, Galatians 1, 3. He talks of grace, and he's going to end his letter in grace. That's the beginning and the end. It's the bookend to the whole discussion. It starts with grace. In the middle, it explains the difference in grace and the law. And now he's going to come down to how do we wrap all this up? Well, how we wrap it up is the contrast between how Pharisees were dealing with their fellow Jews and with Christians versus how a Christian is supposed to deal with another Christian. What's our conduct supposed to be like? And it should be a huge contrast from the way the Pharisees were treating each other and treating believers, all right? So that's what we have tonight, is this incredible wrap-up of this contrast. And we'll see how far we can get tonight. Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. Brethren, so let's start with that. This is talking to Christians, okay, brethren. This is about how brothers and sisters in Christ should treat each other in contrast to what he's been exposing is the method of legalists, how they are constantly using their own metric to expose weaknesses or failures in other people that they might look better for it. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, if a man, speaking of a Christian man, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Nothing could be more of a contrast than the approach to a fallen brother or sister with a Pharisee. They would immediately point out with great contention and with a heart of trying to condemn you instead of trying to restore you, their heart would be to condemn you, to expose you for the purpose of condemning you and having nothing to do with you, to alienate you. And yet it's different for a Christian. How do we conduct ourselves when we find that a brother or sister in Christ has stumbled in some way? So a few things you want to note if you're making notes tonight. Notice he says, if a man, first of all, a man, that's speaking of a human being. If a human being is overtaken, the word overtaken, it means to be involved in or to get caught in the act, all right? If they're overtaken, caught in the act of some trespass, and I want you to notice how he says this. If a man is overtaken, caught in any trespass, singular. This is not talking about somebody who's walking in darkness, who's practicing sin. This is talking about a genuine Christian who has stumbled in an act of sin. He's violated some act. It's a trespass, not a bunch of trespasses, not a way of life, not habitual sin. It's a brother who stumbled. Every Christian is going to stumble. That's a fact. Nobody can live a perfectly righteous life. If we could do it, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. Okay? So we need to understand that, first of all, that he points out, first of all, that we can be overtaken. It's possible to be caught in sin or caught by sin. Those are two different things, and we'll look at that in just a moment. So again, this is not referring to somebody who's walking in darkness. If a human, a man, is overtaken in any trespass, all right, caught in sin, if you're making notes. I want to give you the difference in being caught in sin and then caught by sin. Caught in sin, by the way, is a word that we use and everybody knows what this is, busted. That's what caught in sin is. You're busted. You've been found. You're in the middle of some act, whether it's an act of anger, it's an act of deceit, it's an act of lust, whatever it is, you are busted. So this is being caught in the act of sin. And caught in the act of sin is to be temporarily entangled. So the key word here is temporarily. This isn't your way of life. You've stumbled. You've done something that is in opposition to the written word of God. It opposes the nature and character of God. It misrepresents the nature of a Christian. And so to be caught in that act, it is to be busted. But again, it's a temporary entanglement. But you've been caught that you've done this particular thing. Now, when a Christian is caught in sin, it's a very different response than a non-believer. When a true, genuine Christian is caught in sin, somebody who has the Holy Spirit indwelling with them, but yet they have stumbled in some mannerism, the first thing that kind of separates that Christian from the non-Christian world is they're very quick to admit that what they have done is sin. And they have a desire to stop it. And they have a desire to turn away from it and to confess it for what it is, to be forgiven and get out of it versus covering it up and calling it something else. You know, I'm righteously challenged. You know, I can't quite be good. Versus, look, I sinned. This is a straight up sin. The Bible says it's a sin. So when a Christian is caught, busted in sin, he has a desire. It's a natural desire because we're a new creation in Christ. Our old desire would say, hey, you know, who cares? You busted me. Okay, I got you. I know it's wrong, but, you know, I'm going to continue on in it. That's not a heart that is filled with the Spirit of God. That's not a heart that is subject to the conviction of the Spirit of God by His Holy Spirit in us. Now, if you would look at Psalm 38:18, David, King David, was a great example of this. Caught in sin, busted fully, and I want to show you his heart. This is the heart of a man of God. Psalm 38:18. And I'll wait for you to get there. No problem. It's always great to see you turning in your Bibles. Psalm 38:18. King David, for I will declare my iniquity. Instead of hiding it, he says, I'm going to declare it. I'm going to say, hey, sin is sin. I blew it. I will be in anguish over my sin. That's the heart of a Christian that does something stupid, that falls, and yet he's now busted, and his attitude is not one of an elevated, pompous attitude. Well, that's none of your business. What I do is between me and God or whatever. No, the heart of a Christian man is, I anguish over that. I didn't want to do that. I'm sorry for doing that. I'm wrong for doing that. And I don't want to live in that. I want to give this up. I confess it is sin, and I want to turn from this sin. David said, I will declare my iniquity, not hide it, and I will be in anguish over my sin. In other words, he sorrows over the fact that he blew it. And so that's a heart that wants to repent, that wants to turn. Now, there's a difference in being caught in sin and being caught by sin. When we're caught by sin, it means to be enslaved to sin or being given over to it, meaning that we have completely thrown in the towel and we're allowing once again ourselves to be enslaved to what Jesus Christ died upon the cross to free us from. You see, when a Christian says, you know, well, I've been freed, you know, we're free in Christ. Free to what? Free not to sin. We were enslaved to sin before. We didn't have the power and the ability to not sin. We were in bondage to sin. And so we allowed ourselves to be a subject of sin. So then we obeyed it. Whenever it commanded something in us and brought a desire to us, we obeyed with no questions asked. Because sin was our master. But Jesus Christ has become our master. We've been freed from the old slave master, Satan and sin and darkness. And so whenever we allow sin to own us again, to be enslaved by it, that's to be caught by sin, trapped up by sin. So in Christ, we've been set free. And we no longer have to live in chained to sin. I think if you go back in your life, and everybody has different stories for the sin of their lives in the past. Everybody has a past. Everybody has a history. Every pastor has a past. When we look back at the past of our lives, we all might have had different areas in which we practiced sin in some way or another, something that we allowed, something that we justified to do that did not align with God. But you see, in that state, we are agreeing with the sin. What we're saying is that in order to function in the society in which we're living in the group that we are with, in the lifestyle that we've chosen, I have to continue to obey the sinful urges that I get to fit in. The minute that you deny sin, that you are freed from sin, there's a few things that go away. One of them is the group that you were sinning with. They don't want to be with you anymore because you no longer justify that behavior. And in fact, you become an anathema to them. Like they want you out of the picture so that then they can feel free and comfortable to do things that contradict the word of God. And if you've been freed from the slavery of sin and you're free not to sin, then their pressure doesn't work on you any longer because you're freed from that. They feel like they've got to continue on. But you know that in Christ, you're free of that. You no longer have to be in bondage to that temptation that comes our way. So again, we're no longer enslaved. There's a difference in being caught in sin, blowing it, stumbling, and that's a whole different picture to walk in darkness. And I'm going to tell you that one of the greatest lies that Christians can get into is that you can walk in darkness, that you can practice sin and still have fellowship with God. It's very, I would say there's probably nothing that's more further from the truth than that particular lie that Satan gives us. Go back here to verse 1. He says, "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass," then he tells us, well, what do we do? If you come across a brother that's sinning, he's doing something you ought to be doing, what do we do with that? You know, do we brush it under the carpet, number one? Do we just, hey, that's okay, it's none of my business, I won't mention it. You see, that's the same thing as saying, I'm not my brother's keeper. See, that's a sin in itself. To see a brother in sin, you know, it's a brother or sister, and to not address it and try to encourage them to realign with God, that's a sin in and of itself. Because now you're allowing that to take place and you've done nothing to help the person. See, it's not an act of love when you let somebody keep sinning. That's not an act of love. If you love somebody, then you will help to restore them to be in line with Jesus Christ. That's what a true Christian brother or sister does. So again, he says, if you see a brother that's overtaken in any trespass, then he tells us, what do we do about it? If we're a Christian, what do we do? Now, if you're a Pharisee, I know exactly what you got to do. You are, it's like the difference in a paramedic and a policeman. A policeman's job is to place blame, to affix blame. Who did what? Who's responsible for it? And, you know, who do we have to hold accountable for this situation? A paramedic comes on the same scene and all he sees is a wreck. People are hurting. There's problems going on here with the people. And they're looking for a way to simply stop the bleeding, to restore the person, to straighten them out, to help them out. So the Pharisee comes along as the policeman. He's trying to assign blame and condemn. Where the man of grace, the Christian, comes into the same situation and he looks at the situation and sees bleeding people and says, how can I bandage that up? How can I restore you? How can I fix you versus condemn you? It may be your fault that you're laying in the street bleeding to death. That's not the concern for the man of grace. The man of grace says, you're bleeding. Let me help you to get restored. All right? So one thing I might mention to you, that word restore, it's in the Greek, it's this word that's really kind of hard to pronounce, so I won't even try to mess that word up. But it literally is a word that's used in secular Greek for setting bones. Okay, for setting bones. It's also used of mending broken nets. Okay, so when he says restore, literally, what he's saying is realign that individual, the broken individual who's misaligned, realign him with Christ, realign him with God. What do? If we find somebody that's fallen, that's struggling, we realign them with God. So our job as a Christian to another Christian is to help them to get back on track with Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he says here. It's very specific about who it is that's supposed to do this. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are what? Spiritual. See, don't miss that. You who are spiritual. In contrast to what? You who are spiritual versus who else? Who else would it be? Why does he have to say you who are spiritual? Is every Christian the same level of spirituality than another? Well, we have to look at what is actually spiritual. You who are spiritual. This is talking about a spiritual Christian versus a carnal Christian. And I can tell you right now that there are a lot of carnal Christians who live with one foot in the kingdom of God and have got one foot over the fence in the world. They live very carnal. And if you watch their life, there's not enough evidence to, you know, convict them in a court of law of being a Christian. All right? So it's carnality. They're living so much in the world that you really can't tell that they're a believer. So what Paul says very carefully is that you who are spiritual, you who are aligned with the Spirit of God, that's what spiritual is. Being aligned with the Holy Spirit, with the teaching of God and the Spirit of God in us, aligning with the Holy Spirit. You who are spiritual versus being carnal, then we are to those who are spiritual, aligned with the Spirit of God, in the same nature of God, we help to restore somebody back to God. And so if you would, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. So when he speaks of those who are spiritual, he's speaking of those who are mature in Christ. If you're mature in Christ, you're going to have that heart of Christ, right? You'll be aligned with Christ. So if we restore, by the way, a Christian to God, what happens in turn? They get restored in fellowship to the Christian church, to their Christian family. So first we restore them to God, and it'll fall into place that they'll get restored with other believers. Hebrews 5:13, everyone who partakes only of milk, speaking of the elementary principles of Christianity, he's unskilled in the word of righteousness. For he is a babe. Now, he doesn't say he's not a believer, he's not a child, but this child is a babe instead of a mature believer. So there's a difference in our spirituality. And how aligned are we with the Spirit of God or not? Okay. So he says that there are those in Christ who are babes. Verse 14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. So we have two types of Christians here. Babes, those who don't align with the things of God, who are still, you know, wrestling around and wrangling around with the most elementary things of Christianity, never growing, never partaking of the meat in the relationship with God. So we have the babe and we have those of full age. That is, those who by reason of use, they have their senses, their spiritual senses, exercised to discern both good and evil. I would caution you, there is a problem with taking your issue, your private sin, something you've done that you want to confess, you want to get it out, you need help from somebody, to take it to a carnal Christian. Because they don't understand the situation, and oftentimes a carnal Christian will act carnal. You know what they will do with your problem, your sin problem? They'll get on the phone and tell five other people about it. They'll share it with other people. Hey, just so that maybe we could pray a little more specifically, let me tell you what they have really done. It's a disaster. That's a carnal Christian. You have to be careful. Paul chose his words carefully. He let us know that when we are spiritual, when we are connected and aligned with the things of God, that person has a responsibility in that maturity, in that understanding of the word and his relationship with Christ. You have a responsibility to take that maturity and use it to draw somebody else back to Christ. So this is the difference in being a carnal Christian, a lukewarm Christian, and somebody who is spiritual, somebody who is mature in the faith. Now, when we're spiritual, again, being aligned with the things of God and aligned with the Spirit of God in us, what happens is we reflect the nature of God. Are you following that? You see, that really differs. It differs us from the Pharisee, the legalist, who is simply trying to place blame that they might exalt themselves. Hey, you blew it. But I don't ever do that, by the way. You know, it's just pointing down at you, condescending for the purpose of condemning you and exalting themselves. But the spiritually minded, that's somebody who is reflecting God's nature. That's why he says the spiritual person must be the one that works to restore the fallen brother. because the spiritual person is going to do it in a certain way. Not getting ugly about it and trying to, you know, make that person feel like they're the lowest thing on the whole earth, because if you approach somebody who's fallen in that direction, they're not going to hear what you have to say. They're not going to listen to the counsel that you give if you don't come at them the way that Christ would come at them. So look at Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, part B. A spiritual Christian versus a carnal Christian. The more that he reflects the nature and character of God, the more like God that he is, and the more useful that he is in restoring somebody. He's going to approach him not from a legalist standpoint, but listen what the Bible says. Here's the nature and the character of our God. So if you were asking yourself, how should we approach a brother or sister that's fallen? We should do it in the same nature as Christ. Nehemiah 9:17. But you are God, ready to pounce. Is that what the Bible says? No, because see, God's nature is that he's ready to pardon. See, he just wants us to come into alignment. He's saying, look, this is my righteous standard. He's told it to us, and then we willfully broke it. No concern, we just did it. And then, but we're told here that what happens when God's people disobey him, God is ready to pardon. All we have to do is repent. What was the main teaching of Jesus Christ? The main teaching of John and the apostles? It's repent. You see, we have to turn from the sin and come back to alignment with God. So God is always waiting. All we have to do is truly repent. And that's a very important word. We'll get into that a little bit more in a moment. But notice he says that God is ready to pardon. He's gracious. That means that he's willing to give what that person doesn't deserve. A legalist would say, you don't deserve my time, man. Get out of my office. Get out of the church. But you see, that's not how God acts. You go to the throne room of God in prayer, and you've been in sin, and you sincerely confess, God sincerely hears you. He listens to the heart, not the words. So it has to be sincere. He's listening to the heart. And the scripture says he's gracious. He's merciful. He's slow to anger, abundant in kindness. And he didn't forsake him. He never turns his back on us. The legalist can turn his back in a heartbeat on us because he can justify it by his rules and regulations and rituals and all that stuff and say, you have done enough. You're out. God never forsakes. So that's why he says the spiritual brother, that's the one that's going to reflect God's nature to restore that person that has fallen. Sometimes, like I said earlier, a brother or sister can get caught up in a sin and then struggle and buy into the idea that there's two things. Number one, that God is not striking with lightning, so he must be okay with it. If he didn't, you know, agree with what I was doing, he would have taken me out by now. God is patient. You just read one of his characteristics. He's long-suffering. But don't be confused by that. That becomes a license. Well, I'll just keep doing it because I haven't been busted yet. Haven't been caught on my sin yet. So obviously God's letting me go. God will give you an opportunity to repent and confess it before him. He'll give you the opportunity to quit, to stop it. And he will put all kinds of things in your way to remind you that you are sinning. He'll put all kinds of people, billboards, everything under the sun in your way to convict you and wake you up. That's God's nature. But if you think that because he didn't strike you dead, that he's somehow condoning the behavior, That's not the God of the Bible. He's long-suffering. Now, if you were to read the rest of Nehemiah chapter 9, you will see that the other foot drops. If you continue to walk in darkness, there will come a point when a loving God will chastise those whom he loves. Okay? But God is always ready to pardon the moment that we sincerely turn back to him. So if you would, just take a moment, look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. You cannot practice sin and have fellowship with God. It is an impossibility. You cannot live in darkness and then claim that you have fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Are you following that? See, we have to own that phrase, or the rest of it, it makes no sense. With God, there isn't any darkness. There's none at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, who has no darkness at all, and yet we're walking in darkness, listen how straightforward this is. We lie. The Bible just condemns us right there as a liar, straightforward. If we say as a believer that we're practicing sin, but we have fellowship with God, you know, I'm working it out with my God. I'm still practicing, I'm still struggling in it, but we're working on it together. See, that's why the scripture said when Jesus was speaking at the Sermon on the Mount, he said, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, not taper off, cut it off and cast it away. Because he can't have fellowship with you. If you're tapering off, if you're still tampering and playing with sin, he will not fellowship with you. Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2. Turn there real quick if you would. Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. Get over to it. Verse 1. I want you to notice this. Behold, the Lord's hand, it's not shortened that it cannot save. In other words, he can reach you with no problem. Nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But here's where it really makes sense. But your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Not that he cannot hear. He will not hear. So people that are saying, you know, they're living in darkness, living in sin, I pray every day. It's like having one of the old telephones is plugged into the wall. It's unplugged. You got it in your hand. You're talking in it, but it's not connected to anything or anyone. And so it's like the sinner that's living and practicing sin and has no ambition or desire to turn from a sinful lifestyle. And yet they say, but I pray all the time. They're praying in thin air. Because our God is a righteous and holy God. He has righteous standards. And you can't connect with God while practicing with the intention to continue to practice in sin, continue to be abomination to him, and you want to have a discussion with him about the weather today. You want to ask him, fix my car, Lord. Fix my finances, you know. But you have nothing to do with him. You're completely misaligned on purpose, knowing full well you're misaligned with him, and you choose not to align, and then yet you claim that somehow you're connected. The scripture says very clearly, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You know, one of the first signs that there is that somebody is not walking aligned with God, they cut themselves off from all Christian fellowship. They don't want to be around other Christians because they're uncomfortable then in living in the darkness. The more that we want to get out of that garbage, the closer we want to have relationships with people that have like mind. You want to live for the things of God. You want to be pleasing in His sight. You want to love people. You want to restore people. You want to help people. And so the more that we turn from the darkness, the more we have that desire to walk in the light. And we're uncomfortable with walking in the darkness. So let's be clear. We have to be very clear that to be a spiritual Christian is one that is aligned with God and aligned with the Holy Spirit. So what do we do when somebody is entangled with sin? We go to them in the Spirit of Christ, ready to help them be pardoned by God, helping to restore their relationship with Jesus Christ, helping them to get realigned with the things of God. This is what Paul is saying to a bunch of people that have been waylaid, ambushed by Pharisees, by legalists that have trying to train them into thinking that relationship with God is perfection in the flesh. Keeping all the rules, all the regulations in the flesh. So that, see, then if you fail, you've broken your salvation with God. You're no longer a child of God. But you see, our relationship with God, how He fellowships with us, that has a lot to do with how we respond to Him, how we live for Him. But our salvation, the fact that we're a child of God, that adoption was done by Jesus the Christ. He paid the penalty for us upon the cross. So we're never expelled from the family. And that's just like when you have a child that's being disobedient and you give them a timeout and they wind up, you know, you put them out of the room. They're still your child. You're not going to fellowship with them while they're being a monster. Give them an opportunity to change, to bring them back into favor, right? That's why we discipline. And that's what God will do as well. But the whole point is to bring people, to restore people. And He's contrasting that with legalists who just condemn people. Get out versus be restored. Come in. Jesus Christ says, come. The entire Bible, all 66 books, it all comes together in Revelation chapter 22. The last thing we see is the bride says, come. The Spirit says, come. Not get out. It's an invitation to come to Jesus, to be restored, to be reconciled to God while the time is available to do so. So He says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have to remember, we have to remind a fallen brother or a sister that they must return to fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is telling us to do as believers. Now, can you be restored? First of all, is it common knowledge that Christians are not perfect? George?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Christians are really easy to push on.
No, Christians.
No.
That Christians are not what?
Perfect.
They're not perfect. Christians are not perfect. So God's made a way. He never asks us to be perfect. He asks us to be blameless. What's the difference in perfection and blameless? Perfection is you never blow it. Blameless is that when you blow it, you have the heart of Christ. You have the heart of God in mind. And so what you do immediately, you confess what you did was wrong and you have a heart to repent and turn from it. That's what He asks. And if we repent from a sin that we have committed, that sin no longer has any sting in it, any power in it. He removes all of that. The minute we confess it from a sincere heart, with a heart of repentance, it's been dealt with, finished and complete. I want you to see this. Look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. If we in this room are considered spiritual Christians, if this is the case, and then we're told we have a responsibility to restore people that fall, we might want to know what the scriptural tools are to do that. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, John writes this. And again, I want you to notice who he's writing to, my little children. He's writing to Christians. My little children, these things I write to you so that you what? May not sin. So he wrote 1 John chapter 1 saying, don't sin. Don't do it. Don't pretend that you can sin and have a relationship with God. So he said, these things, my children, I write to you so that you may not sin. So don't sin. And then he says, and if anyone sins, in other words, but if anyone does sin, speaking to Christians, we, that's again how you know it's Christians. This is we. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Jesus goes before the Father on our behalf. If we blow it, it's Jesus Christ that stands in the gap for us, between us and God, making sure that we're reconciled to God whenever we do something that misaligns with God. He is our advocate. And the word propitiation literally means pardon. He is our pardon. We've been pardoned for our sins. Not where it's been like a parole, where what we did is put into a filing cabinet, and later on, that's brought up later on in our life, we're drawn back to it. Jesus is our pardon. It's gone forever in Christ Jesus. This is if we stumble and fall. We have an advocate with the Father. Look what he says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. Just go back a few verses. If we, again, Christians, if we confess our sins, he, speaking of Jesus, is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from some unrighteousness. You sure? Yeah. Not some unrighteousness. You can't out-sin, and don't take the challenge. The Bible says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. But you can't out-tempt. You can't out-sin the height of the cross, the depth and the breadth of the love of God for us. Jesus Christ loves us. And if we confess whatever the sin is, whatever that it is that we have done, God will forgive us. Now, I would also encourage you in this. He says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we do what? What does it say if we do what? Okay. Now, I want to tell you something here. Be careful with this. It's not about somebody confessing their sins to you. We are not the mediator between, you know, man and God. Jesus the Christ is. So this is talking about confessing our sins to God. All right? Now, I'm going to tell you the same breath. There is a great benefit if you're speaking with a spiritual Christian, a mature Christian in the faith, that will keep what you have to say between you and them and God. If you're struggling with something, it can help to go to another believer and say, I'm struggling with this. I blew it. I fell here. And can you pray for me? Can you give me some wisdom here? And you give them the scripture and encourage them up. You show them that Jesus Christ will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And now you can walk forward. Are you following this? Jesus warned of falling. And he warned, if we don't stay in fellowship with him and stand solidly on his word, there is a great possibility that we will fall, that we will stumble. The closer that we walk to Christ and the more steadfast we are in his word, the harder it becomes to sin. I tell my grandson, the further you walk away from the line of sin, the further you get away from it, the harder it is to drag you into it. But if you're living your life in a way that you're straddling the fence, you're walking so close to the line, somebody can breathe at you and you can fall over the line. The temptation doesn't have to be much because you're walking so close to the line of the world, being a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. And so Jesus Christ warned that we've got to stay in fellowship with him. We've got to stay in his word. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24, if you would. We've got to stay in fellowship with Jesus Christ and be deeply rooted in his word. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. You know this story. Jesus said, whoever hears these sayings of mine, so you hear the word of God and does them, applies them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So when we are abiding by the word of God is the rock. Everybody following? So if we're abiding by the word of God, it's like a man that built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. This is somebody who's steadfast, rooted in the word of God. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine, you hear the word of God, and does not do them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus was letting us know that it's possible to have a great is the fall experience in our life, and it's not necessary. It's not necessary for us to experience a great is the fall chapter of our life. He's telling us it's possible if you don't do the things that I tell you to do. He says, if you stand firm in my word, stand on it like it's the rock. Rains are going to come. He didn't say if. He said when the rains came, when the winds blew on the house, when the water rises, it's going to happen. But we can stand firm and not get blown away. We cannot drown in sin, drown in the temptation. We can stand firmly. But if we don't do these things, Jesus gave clear warning that it's very probable that we will have a greatest of fall experience. Did you know that there can be a greatest of fall experience in a saved person's life? Somebody that loves Jesus Christ with all their heart can still have a greatest of fall. Have we seen it in Scripture? Did David have a greatest of fall experience? I mean, great was his fall. He slept with somebody else's wife, and then he planned the death of her husband. Basically, he, by manipulation, had her husband murdered so that he could continue on in his sin. That's a great is the fall experience. He is one of the few people in Scripture that the Bible says had the heart of God. And yet, he did that. So, be very careful as we deal with this issue about restoring another person. Take heed to ourselves, lest we should fall and stumble ourselves. Unlike the Pharisee that beats his chest and says, I am so great and so thankful, God, that I'm not like that heathen over there. He's setting himself up for failure. Humility is where it's at. Look at Proverbs 28 in verse 13, if you would. So I would remind you that if we confess our sins and repent from that behavior, we'll be forgiven by God and restored to a right relationship with him. Now, if you would, just listen to this statement, please, and own this statement. It's so important that a sincere confession is followed by sincere repentance. Are you hearing that? Because there's a lot of people that confess their sin, saying, that sin, I did that, but they're not confessing for the point of being forgiven and it being forgotten. They're just confessing it openly. Hey, I did it, you know. And then from the confession, they might, you know, say, I did this, and might even make the promise, hey, I won't do it again. But if there's no sincere repentance in there, it's a guy that slaps his wife today and says, sorry, yeah, I blew it. And he confessed it, and then tomorrow he slaps her again because there's no sincere repentance. So if you're looking at an individual and you're trying to say, you know, wow, you know, is he really wanting to be restored? Does he really want to be forgiven for what he has done? Is he sincere? If he's sincere, he will sincerely repent. That is the demonstration of the sincerity of the confession. Sincere confession is always followed by sincere repentance. What is repent? Repent is simple. It's going the other direction. If you repent, it means you're going all the way to the left. Repenting is going now all the way to the right. That's literally what repenting is. It's turning from one direction to the other. So somebody who sincerely confesses will also sincerely repent. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and what? Forsakes them. See, you can't have one without the other, because it's not sincere confession if you don't sincerely forsake it. All right? Acknowledgement is different than confessing with the heart of being forgiven. So he says, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Look at Psalm 32, verse 5. Psalm 32, 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Now, if you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. When we are dealing with somebody, again, that has fallen, we must be very careful and recognize that no one is immune from falling into sin. Nobody is immune. So we have to be very careful when we're dealing with sin that we don't fall into it as well. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. Be very careful. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, let's turn there. Romans 12, 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So we need to be very careful not to think too highly of ourselves, that we think we're too spiritual, we're too perfect. We've arrived at this place, man. It's because I'm at this place that now I can set you straight. Be very, very, very careful with that thought, because Satan will use it. He will take advantage of that thinking, a proud and haughty heart. Thinking will lead to our destruction for sure. Now, we're still in Galatians 6. Can we look at verse 2? How are we doing so far? Bear one another's burdens. Wow. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. One another is one of the most universal Christian phrases in all of the Bible. One another, putting others above ourselves, valuing other people more than we value ourselves. That is a main Christian tenet. And so throughout the scripture, we see this one another phrase, this linking of the two together. Love one another is found in over a dozen places in the New Testament, along with where he says here in verse 2, he says to bear with one another, right? He also, in James chapter 5 and verse 16, and I'm going to give these to you, and for the sake of time, and we won't turn to all of them, but I'm going to give you the verses if you want to write them down. So he says, pray for one another. That's James 5, 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Then he says, edify one another. That literally means to build up one another. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:11. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Then he says, prefer one another. Romans chapter 12. Did I say prefer? Okay. Thank you. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Prefer the other person over yourself. Give preference to the person that you're dealing with. He says, use hospitality to one another. In other words, wait on each other. Be a waiter on each other. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. But here in verse 2, Paul adds to these that we just read, he adds, bear one another's burdens. The mature Christian, he puts other people before him. He bears with other people's burdens. So when somebody comes and they have a burden, when they come and they say, this is going on in my life, the mature Christian looks at their burden as his burden. You see, you can quickly pray with them. You can quickly get involved and see what can you do to help, because the mature believer takes on the same nature as Christ. He cares about every little thing in our life, every little thing and every big thing. Nothing's too small, nothing's too great. And so as a spiritual Christian, a mature believer, we bear with each other's burdens. Your burden is my burden. Our burden is Christ's burden. That's why the scripture says, take everything before Christ in prayer. Everything, right? Everybody still with me? Okay. So this is Paul wrapping up this whole thing on the law versus grace. People of grace, we share in your burden. We don't look down on you because you're having a burden. Well, stupid you. Look what you got yourself into, dopey. Hey, you know, I don't have time for your mess. You know, you shouldn't have done that. But the Christian attitude is, I see you got a problem going on here. How can I help? What can I do to make it better? What do I have in my sphere of influence with the people in my sphere of influence, in my network? How can I help you? Now, you may not have an answer yourself for somebody's the burden they're carrying, but somebody in our sphere of influence may. We have 250 people that call Calvary Chapel Taos their home church. Did you know it? And yet, we have to recognize each individual. If we connect to each other, we all become a network of possibilities for the person that's struggling. And because we have this church family to draw from and to work with, when somebody brings their burden to us, the first thing we do is we help them to take that to the Lord, all right? And we get God in charge of guiding and directing. And then we become available to everything possible that God's given us to work with to help that individual. That's practical ministry. And so because we have all these people in the church, this ministry, this family, we can network with each other. So I might not have any way to help you with your horse, okay? But I know somebody who can help you with your horse. You may have some issue with you know, some political matter in town and they passed some rule that's hurting you. Well, I'm not the political guy that can do it, but I know somebody who is. Do you understand? And that's what we have, this responsibility to bear one another's burdens. Don't leave people out in the dust. That's what a legalist does. He places blame and helps you to understand why you're at fault for your situation versus just trying to solve the problem. In James chapter 2 and verse 8, could you turn there for just a moment? James chapter 2 and verse 8. As we're on our way to a screeching halt. Notice what the Bible says, that serving others, putting them first, it is fulfilling the royal law. James 2:8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I'm going to stop for time, and we'll come back next week. The beauty of teaching verse by verse through the Bible. So we'll pick it up next week right where we laid off. We're seeing proper conduct of one believer to another. How should we respond to somebody who's struggling? We respond with grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, ready to help, ready to pardon, ready to help people to get back on track, to get realigned with God. So instead of the Pharisee situation, to use the law to expose somebody's failures in order to exalt that individual to stand higher than everyone else, because I didn't do that, you did, so that makes me better than you. Okay? Rather than that approach, Paul's saying, let's have a spiritual approach where we represent his nature. His nature is, how can we solve this and get you realigned? Yeah, you blew it. Yes, you're hurting. But God cares and he wants to restore you. That's the main point. He wants to restore you. And you see, by sharing the scriptures of restoration, you're going to share God's grace, love, mercy, and kindness and forgiveness. All the things they need to get realigned with God. You're going to reestablish with them the righteous standards of God. And this is what he's calling us to do. So, not condemnation. The law always condemns. The law never saves. It always condemns. So let's be people of grace. That's where Paul is taking this whole church to. He's going to end this whole letter with, let's be people of grace. He has spent 5 chapters realigning them with God, realigning them with the Word of God, realigning them with the personal, intimate relationship with God versus this distant, false relationship based upon your works. He's ending it all with the intimacy with Christ. This is the important thing. Intimacy with Christ, transformed life versus the reformed life. Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We pray that you'll guide and direct our lives, Lord. We want to be pleasing in your sight, so help us to take on your nature and your character, Lord. Help us to spend more time just personally and privately with you, that we wouldn't let a whole day go by that we haven't spoken with you, that we haven't sought you through your word. Lord, give us a disciplined heart for the things of God. The further we get away from your word and from people of like mind and allow the world to be distractions, Lord, the more like the world will become. But it's our prayer tonight, you'll make us like you. Help us to imitate you in the way we live our life. Help us to be gracious, merciful, kind, long-suffering. Lord, help us. We give you all praise, all glory and honor in this place. We thank you for your holy word. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you all so much. Remember that. God bless you. Love everybody. Grace for everybody. Grace for everybody.